chapter 9. And if you were not able to make it to the Bible conference yesterday, that's okay. I forgive you. I believe it was posted on FBC Clearwater's Facebook, right? So if you were not able to make it, fear not. The whole thing is online, cataloged just for you. Can't make any CDs or anything like that, but it is available. So it's not like you just completely missed anything. I had a 12-page sermon, so I preached for a long, long time. I got another one today. You ready? I'm kidding. It's like 6 pages today. Don't worry. It was Bible conference. I felt like I had to really get into it, you know. By far, yes. Yeah. And Jamie Charles, pastor at South Haven Baptist Church, he made the comment during his sermon, a proverb that says where words abound, so does sin, or something like that. So he warned me. So, you know, be on my best behavior from here on out. I was just really excited about the topic, talking about discipleship in that one. Today, though, we're in Matthew chapter 9, dealing with two miracles celebrating the betrothal. Two miracles celebrating the betrothal. Now, our text, as I'm sure you have guessed, is going to deal with two miracles celebrating the betrothal. I hope you recognize that. These two beautiful miracles performed by the Lord Jesus, they're very astounding, and they're even more so astounding, not just because of what he does, but the timing in which they are done. We'll discuss that further. I don't want to play my hand too quickly. But consider that the miracles of Jesus are ultimately proving the message that he is bringing. If we consider the apostles, for example, the certain gifts, the healings, the exorcising of demons, the speaking of tongues, these different kinds of gifts were given for a very specific reason. And you might find in the book of Acts, you might find in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians, that these gifts are given as a sign. They're assigned to the Jews. There is fulfilled prophecy. There is actual authenticity because of the power of the miracles to demonstrate that this message that they're bringing is actually true. If we think about some of the false teachers that have crept up in history, they might claim, even as we read in Matthew 24 this morning, to be Christ himself. You know what they all lack? Miracles. And I don't just mean healing and doing things like that, but what would you say is perhaps the greatest miracle that Jesus performed? I don't think it's Matthew 9, but I think it comes shortly after the crucifixion, don't you? The resurrection. That resurrection solidifies, proves his entire identity. It shows us who see it, who he really is, and then the validity of his message. It shows us that he isn't just some dead savior who stays dead and stays in the grave. And by the way, everybody except for Jesus who claimed to be the Christ, you know what they all have in common? They're still in the grave. Amen? Jesus rose again the third day, and he appeared to many, many witnesses. I think 1 Corinthians 15 says 400 witnesses, if I'm not mistaken. But they actually withheld him with their eyes. And not just in a spiritual form, but they, if they wanted to, could actually touch him. They could feel the holes in his hands and touch the wound at his side. They could actually do that if they wanted to. Why? Because he actually rose bodily. He rose again. Amen? This is something that proves his message. If we consider some of the other things, like Moses in the Old Testament. Now, what was Moses' goal in Exodus? In the beginning of Exodus, specifically? Well, to convince Pharaoh to let my people go. Any Prince of Egypt fans out there, right? Let my people go. That's a wonderful movie, by the way. I love it. It's got a star-studded cast, by the way. I don't know if you know that. You should look up who's in the Prince of Egypt, like Sandra Bullock, for example. But if you think about what's going on in Exodus, we have Moses trying to lead the people of Egypt out, and he is, by the power of God, granted the ability to do certain miracles, like throwing down a staff, and what does the staff become? A snake. And what does that snake do to the sorcerer's snake, by the way? It eats it. It eats it. And then he picks it back up by the tail, and it's a staff again. that's an amazing thing. And I don't necessarily think Janus and Jambres, as you read in 2 Timothy, I believe, are just doing some sleight of hand trick. I believe there's probably some actual power, demonic power going on at work there. Jesus shows that he is more powerful than all those by empowering Moses, empowering the staff to actually destroy the enemy's power, and then to just simply become a stick again. And then you think about all the various plagues and what they symbolize. You think about the death of the firstborn, the culmination of all the plagues. What should that tell Pharaoh? Well, what should the first plague tell Pharaoh? What should all of these different plagues tell Pharaoh? Oh, this Moses guy, something's different about him. Maybe there's some entity behind all of these crazy plagues that are happening. My least favorite, by the way, waking up and everything is covered in frogs. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Wake up and your house is covered with frogs. What was that? Breakfast. Okay, frog legs, I suppose. Not this kind of frog. These are evil frogs, okay? The whole point just simply being to show that this message Moses was bringing is valid. The miracles, the plagues, prove the validity of it. And there's other people in the Old Testament as well. One of my favorite examples, on the mountain against the prophets of Baal, we have Elijah, who is essentially mocking and ridiculing these false prophets, and they are doing everything they can to wake up their god and try to get their false god to do something with the sacrifice, do literally anything, and nothing happens. Quiet. And if you want to get kind of conspiratorial, I believe that there probably actually was a demon that they're trying to call out to. And you know who's stronger than that demon? God. And so try as that demon might, God has restrained that demon, and that demon is powerless to do anything. And then Elijah, very mockingly, he makes fun of him. Maybe you should call out louder. Maybe you got to wake him up. And then he tells them to pour all this water on the sacrifice, do everything that you can to make sure that this thing cannot possibly light. And what happens? Well, Elijah prays, and the fire consumes the entire offering. That miracle proves the validity of the message Elijah was bringing. And how well did they listen to that message, by the way? How well did Pharaoh listen to that message? How well do the Pharisees in our text today, how well are they going to listen to the message? It seems like humanity has a pretty bad track record, doesn't it? Were it not for the grace of God, we'd be just like that, wouldn't we? We should have a little bit of consternation, but all of these things, all these miracles, these profound works of God are signs that cannot be repeated by anyone but the Messiah, the Son of God, our bridegroom, who at that time was walking upon the earth. And this morning, we're going to see two miracles proving the validity of the message of Christ. Now, our text opens up, Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garments. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, seeing her, and said, Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. And when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And this report went through all that district. And thus far with the reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity and privilege to gather around your word. God, help this time to be a blessing to your people. Empty me of myself. Fill me with your spirit. Help me to preach with boldness and clarity today. In your name, amen. Now our text opens in verse 18, while he was saying these things. And when you see something like that, I believe you should kind of view it like a therefore. When we think about a therefore, you ask the question, what's the therefore? Therefore, there, comma, for, right? So you're trying to go back. Maybe think about it like the book of Psalms, how it would sometimes say Selah. Now what does Selah mean? Well, some people say pause, think about this. I think it generally means to go back and reread. Remember it. Meditate on it. Rechew the cud, as we talked about with the kids today. Consider it. Ponder it. Same with this. While he was saying these things, there's a story about to unfold, and while he's given that teaching we had last week, so we're going to do the whole sermon from last week again, okay? While we're thinking about our miracles today, we need to be remembering what Jesus taught last week. Let's start off in verse 17. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Jesus is being asked about fasting. It is a proper practice. It's a good practice in its place. But at that particular time, and by the way, why were the disciples of John fasting? Well, John was fasting. John recognized his very real spiritual need, his very real spiritual hunger that can only be satisfied through repentance and faith in the bridegroom. He recognized that he needed to be made alive by Christ. He recognized who he was before the Almighty God. And he was saying, "I can't fill this void myself." And so he's afflicting himself, as Leviticus says. He's afflicting himself with this hunger to show that he is actually spiritually hungry for something far greater than just food. He needs spiritual life. He needs the bread of God. So he's fasting appropriately, but then we have the disciples of Jesus who are not fasting. They're doing something a little bit different. They are celebrating. They're feasting, making merry. Why? Because the bridegroom really was amongst them, as Jesus says in verse 15. "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" They're celebrating. They're worshiping him. And then we have this very interesting teaching about the patch and the unshrunk cloth, and we have the wineskins, the old wineskins. I'm not a sewer. I don't know much about making wine. I don't know anything about that, but I do know a lot about pickle making, because I did some this summer. We talked a little bit last week about how fermenting pickles in a glass, if you seal it all the way, it might explode. Why? Because as it's fermenting, gas is released, and eventually there's so much pressure buildup that it just gone. And then you got to remake all your pickles. And don't forget about the mess to clean up, right? The whole point just simply being that this is something that you have to apply, or you have to put the new wine into new wineskins. You have to, while there's a new thing going on, celebrate appropriately with that new thing. And what's this new thing that came about? Well, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. The bridegroom was among them. This practice of fasting, while appropriate, is not necessary while the bridegroom is among them. Now, it will be appropriate again, and Jesus says that, verse 15, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." That will come again, but when Jesus, the bridegroom, is walking among the earth, it was a cause for celebration. I don't think we're going to be fasting in glory. On new earth, I don't think we're going to be fasting. I think we will actually be worshiping Christ the way we ought to. Amen? And so we have this teaching given to us, and it leads us to the phrase in 18, while he was saying these things, while he was giving this teaching, while he is proclaiming himself to be the bridegroom. We read Hosea chapter 2, "I will betroth you to me forever." Go with me to Hosea chapter 2, by the way. I want you to see it again. It's such an important text. I don't want to overlook it. I don't want to misquote it either. I'm very prone to doing that. Amen. Perks of being human. Right, Troy? Yep. Hosea 2, verse 19 says this, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." That sounds like a mighty fine cause for celebration, doesn't it? Let's think about what this means. He's betrothing us to him. That means we're going to marry him. We are given to him already. "I will betroth you to me in righteousness," so not evil, not in wickedness, He's betrothing us to him in righteousness and in justice. So there's no partiality, there's no favoritism or anything like that. It's actually just and steadfast love, obviously. He doesn't hate us, he's mirroring us, and in mercy. And aren't you thankful his mercies are new every morning? Mercy is this idea of us not receiving what we deserve. And what do we deserve, whether we like to admit it or not? We deserve the fires of condemnation. That's our place. And we think about that and recognize that this Lord, who sees us as people deserving of fiery condemnation, has instead of that betrothed us to him. We're going to be his bride. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Us people who, we were not his. God says, you're not my people. He is now called, you are my people. Instead of us being the destitute prostitute Gomer, or Israel, or the world that had rejected him, instead we are now made, we are grafted into true spiritual Israel. We are made from the two bodies, one body, which is called what? The church, the bride of Christ. Amen? This is what we should be thinking about when we get to our text. That's the message Jesus is bringing. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. Verse 18, while he was saying these things, we're coming to the plot now. Behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. By the way, this is Matthew chapter 9, if you didn't turn back already. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players in the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed at him. And when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. So we have this amazing message that Jesus gives us being followed by very profound miracles, things that none of us could achieve. Raise your hand if you've raised somebody from the dead lately, right? If we kind of break this down as we look through all of these different things, the plot in Luke and in Mark, Luke chapter 8, I think it's Mark chapter 5, I didn't write it down, it gives us even the name of this young ruler. Can anybody remember the name of this young ruler? You might remember if I say it. Jairus. I say Jairus. Tomato, tomato, right? Jairus, the young ruler. He has a daughter who died. This is not just somebody who's close to death. It's not somebody who's just sick. He tells us, my daughter has just died. My daughter has just died. If you feel like your family member, you feel like somebody you are close with is approaching, you're probably going to be looking at it and doing everything you can to help. And so when this person finally passes away, you are pretty confident about it, right? You're going to be listening for the heartbat. You're going to be checking the pulse, different things like that, seeing if they're responsive at all, maybe even try CPR, do different things. This man, I imagine, is not somebody who's just seeing a sleeping child and, well, I think they're dead. Or seeing a swooned child or anything like that, maybe very close to death. No, I imagine this person is somebody who has checked every possible source, and probably then some. Even the people that show up, the flute players in the crowd making a commotion, these are not people making merry, right? These are people who are mourning. These are people who probably checked as well. Probably not just taking the word of some random physician, but they probably exhausted every possible resource to make sure their daughter, this rich ruler, probably has a lot of resources, probably making sure he exhausts every resource to make sure his daughter survives. Right? It's not somebody who just fell asleep. Jesus says that this child fell asleep, but we're going to talk about that momentarily. When Jesus starts to follow Jairus, this young woman approaches. In Luke chapter 8, we're given a couple more details. This young woman, for 12 years, suffers with this issue of discharge of blood. We'll talk about what that means in Leviticus here in a moment, but For 12 years, this woman suffers with a discharge of blood. And in Luke, it tells us that she goes to the physicians of the world, and they just make things worse. We think about, I don't want to disparage doctors, things like that, unless you're a dentist, right? That's a joke, by the way. I don't like having my teeth done. When we think about physicians, things like that, the Hippocratic Oath. Do we know what that is? Simple, right? Do no harm. Do no harm. It says in Luke that the physicians were causing a lot of harm. Every time she would go to another physician, things got worse and worse and worse for 12 years. Nobody could help her. Nobody could resurrect this little child who died. Nobody could bring her back from the dead. All the wise physicians of the time, as much technology as they may or may not have had, nobody could help her for 12 years. These are two impossible things. Two impossible things. But she has the faith, and maybe there's a little bit of superstition at play in this. This woman with discharge for 12 years, maybe there's a little superstition. But she says to herself, if I can just simply touch his robe, I'll be healed. So maybe, again, maybe a little bit of superstition. But the point is not the superstition that she may or may not have. The point is that she's placing her faith in Jesus. And so she reaches out, touches the robe, and what happens? She's healed because she places her faith in Jesus. And Jesus even specifies, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. It's not because of her faith that she just really believes. No, it's because her faith is placed in the right thing, the right person. Her faith is placed in the God that created her and knows her problem better than she even does, better than the physicians of the world. As Jesus gets to Jairus' house, he tells the mourners, these people who are playing the flute, people that are making a commotion, just weeping, he tells them to get out. The girl is asleep, not sick, or not dead, excuse me. The girl's asleep. Now, of course, she is actually dead. The people know that she's dead, and in fact, what do? They laugh. They laugh. Jesus sends them out anyway. They go. Jesus takes her by the hand, and she gets up, doesn't she? She gets up. Verse 25 and 26, and when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. This report, this miracle, both miracles even, are proving what Jesus is actually saying. When he says he's the bridegroom, I think he means it. Amen? When he says we are betrothed to him, he's the bridegroom, it's cause for celebration, and then he goes out and proves it by healing this woman with discharge for 12 years and then raising a little girl from the dead, he's proving his message. How many other charlatans can say that they did likewise? You might have people like Jannes and Jambres in the Old Testament, the two sorcerers of Pharaoh who were able to throw down their sticks and it became a serpent. But ain't nobody raising the dead. They might try. Nobody's going to do it. They might fake it, but nobody can do it. It's only Jesus. This girl was actually dead and he rose her from the dead. This woman with discharge for 12 years was actually being made worse by the people of the world. And only Jesus was able to heal her. Now, the two miracles. Let's get into some specifics. The first miracle, obviously, the healing of the woman with a discharge of blood. There's a simple matter of health to consider here. She has a discharge of blood. I generally take this to mean she was in a state of constant menstruation for 12 years. There was perhaps other ways to view it, but that's my understanding. I believe it's the correct one. For 12 years, according to Mark 5, she'd suffered much at the hands of physicians and had spent all that she had and was never made any better, but she only grew worse and worse. It's a woman, as we can read clearly from Scripture, that is suffering tremendously at the hands of her own issue. The alleged tonics and snake oil she might have perhaps tried to use, and then by the hands of physicians that tried to help her. To make matters worse, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 15. It doesn't just stop at her issue being as bad as it is, and it is very bad, amen? just being made worse and worse. Leviticus 15 even explains the severity in terms of worship, what this means, the reality of this discharge of blood. In verse 25, let me get to the right page here. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. And so this tells us that any woman with this kind of discharge, aside from her menstrual impurity, or a menstrual discharge, whatever, aside from all of that, she's made impure. She's impure. It goes on to tell us in verse 26, every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. Whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. Everything that this woman touches, every clothing she wears, every person she touches, is unclean. Unable to come to the temple to worship. What would it mean for her? Well, it means for 12 years she had been counted unclean and perhaps has lost fellowship with her family because of her uncleanness. She can't go into them for risk of making them unclean. Lost fellowship with friends, access to the community of believers. She cannot come to the temple for worship but must remain unclean until the day of her discharge is over. For 12 years. Imagine, some of you might have gone through similar things, but imagine going through 12 years without the hope of even talking to your family, without the hope of coming to a church on a Sunday to worship the Lord. That's what this woman was experiencing. It's much worse than just the blood, and that's a pretty bad situation to be in, right? But even spiritually, think about how hungry she would have been for any sort of miracle to take place, for anything to heal her. And so in this hunger, in this thirst for righteousness, she reaches out and touches the garment of the Lord, and she's healed. She's healed, verse 21. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. In verse 22, Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well. Doesn't even say it a couple hours later, a couple days of recovery, rex and relaxation type of thing. She's made well instantly. The issue is dealt with. It proves the message of Jesus that he really is the bridegroom. He's exactly who he says he is. All the different ways that he claims to be God, he proves it by having authority and power over creation and sin and the issues caused by sin. He demonstrates all the authority over that by making this woman well. Regardless of all the things going on in her own heart, she had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She had the faith enough to reach out and touch his garment, knowing that if anyone could heal her, it was the Messiah. It was the Messiah. If anyone could purify her, it had to be God himself, who was presently walking among them as the bridegroom. Jesus, by the way, is not made unclean by her touching him. Instead, when she touches him, she is made clean. He has the authority even over uncleanness. He once again proves the power of his message by demonstrating power over the illness. Excuse me. Now, a quick application. It may be that someone in this room now or listening on the internets out there is struggling with something like this woman. And I don't mean necessarily a physical ailment like a discharge of blood for 12 years. I mean, it could be some sort of uncleanness that you're hiding away in your heart. Remember, we are all unclean before Almighty God. Even mighty Isaiah, the most mighty man, the most perhaps the most holy man of all of Israel in his day, when he stood before the throne room of God, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Even he recognized how unclean he truly was. If you come to Jesus for healing from this uncleanness, you're going to be made clean. You're going to be made well. You will be forgiven. You will be put into right standing before the Lord. I'm not going to say he's just going to outright heal your actual illnesses, your actual diseases. He might, in his good pleasure, do so. Amen? But he might not. It could be that you suffer from such a thing so that you can help others in their own sanctification, so that you might be brought closer to Jesus in some way. I can guarantee you this: if you come to Christ for forgiveness and true repentance and true faith, you're going to receive forgiveness. Amen? You're going to receive salvation. You who were once far off, you who were once not my people, as God says, will be made my people in the eyes of the Lord. And hallelujah for that. That's the bridegroom doing his work. That's cause for celebration. Amen? But let's keep going. We have a second miracle to get to, the resurrection of this little girl. We are not told what took the life of this little girl. We just know that something caused her to pass away. It's my sanctified speculation that she probably had a little bit of a sickness battle. We're not told necessarily what it was, but I don't think it was just a super sudden thing. I reckon, in my sanctified speculation, so take it for what it is, I feel like she probably struggled for some time and tried to fight for her own life. Maybe it was something like pneumonia, which can be very dangerous for certain children. Maybe it's something like that that happens. Maybe it's cancer, something like that. It could very well be an accident. I don't want to say it couldn't be. But something has caused this child, this daughter of Jairus, to pass away. And Jesus, moved by this, ready to prove his message by performing a miracle, ends up going with Jairus, obviously heals the woman with discharge, and then he ends up at the house of Jairus, and Jesus, the God of glory, proves his message by resurrecting this little girl. We think about the people who were there, these people who were laughing at him. She's not asleep, Jesus. Obviously, she's dead. They laugh at him. I'm reminded of Sarah in Genesis when she literally laughs at God, who says Sarah in her old age is going to have a baby. In fact, she names her child Laughter, or Isaac, right? That's what I'm kind of reminded of. They are doubting the power of God over his own creation, even over death itself. We might see a little bit of a contradiction here, but at the bottom line, what do I mean by that? Jesus says she's sleeping, not dead. Obviously, Scripture is showing that she is dead. You might see a little bit of a contradiction. The bottom line is Jesus is about to demonstrate something very profound. Death to Jesus is no more, resurrecting somebody from the dead is no more than waking somebody from a nap. Now, I take very light naps, generally, pretty light sleeper, unless Matthias is crying. I'm very asleep right then, right? Unless my baby's sleeping, then it's, Lily's got it, she's got it. I'm generally a light sleeper, so it's very easy to wake me up. I'll take little 5 to 7 minute power naps, I'm good to go, my mom can tell you. It's very quick, very sudden thing. You won't even realize I'm asleep sometimes. But it's very easy to wake me up. Willow could play with a really quiet toy of all things, and for some reason it'll just wake me up. I'm good to go. Very easy. I want you to understand something. That's what it's like for Jesus to raise this little girl from the dead. Easy. It's a simple matter. As easy as waking somebody up from a nap. Or maybe even it's a very long slumber, like a bear in hibernation or something like that. And he just finds it so easy to wake her up. All he has to do, take her by the hand, and she gets up. This is a little girl who was actually dead. Not swooned, not faking it somehow, not really close to death. It's a little girl who is actually dead, and Jesus proves his message that he's the bridegroom, that he really is the Messiah, this cause for celebration among them, by grabbing this little girl by the hand and raising her from the dead, as simply as waking her from a nap. He proves his message by demonstrating this miracle. Another quick application. I don't know who needs to hear this today, but perhaps there are some among us who don't know the Lord just yet, or perhaps you're not confident of your own salvation. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you die apart from Christ, you will die like this little girl, and yet you would never experience the resurrection unto life, but instead you would experience the resurrection unto death. We read about that in Revelation. This little girl was saved by the Lord from this death in this particular moment. But if she had not had faith in Jesus Christ afterwards, meaning later on after she lives a nice 70 years of life, something like that. If she dies apart from Christ after experiencing that resurrection, what happens to her? Well, she dies and she experiences the resurrection unto death. She experiences a lake of fire. Everyone who dies apart from Christ experiences that second death. However, for Jesus to raise you to life, it's as simple for him as raising you up, waking you up from a nice nap. It's that simple. By his grace, through faith, in his death, burial, and resurrection, believing that you are dead to sin, that you truly died with him, as Romans 6 says, that you're buried with him and raising again the third day with him, by associating with that, by identifying with that, by recognizing it's not me, it's not my work, it's all Christ. It's his finished work. God, Jesus Christ, raises you from the dead as simply as raising this girl from a nap. If you are dead today before the Almighty God, you can, by his grace, through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, be resurrected unto life, just like this little girl was. Now today, we've seen two miracles that demonstrate the power of Jesus' message. The miracles, I don't believe, are the point of Jesus' ministry, but they're a strong point to be had nonetheless. The point was going to be his gospel. The point was his message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent for the time is now. The Messiah is soon going to be delivered up to Jerusalem to be crucified and buried and raised again the third day. And by the way, it's so interesting. Somebody brought it up yesterday at Bible conference, how all the disciples were all about, no, you would never die, Jesus. And they never even think about the resurrection that he's talking about. Kind of an interesting point there. But that is the message. That's the point of everything. And then by doing all these miracles, by healing this woman with discharge for 12 years, by raising this little girl to life, he's demonstrating the validity of what he's about to do. How profound, and one might even say miraculous, his message truly is. That he really is God in flesh, God incarnate. That he really did live a perfect sinless life. That he really did die our death on the cross, satisfying God's wrath to the last drop, that he really was buried, that he really was raised again on the third day, that he really did appear to many witnesses, that he really did ascend to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father, and he really is coming back. The miracles that we read are proving that message. May we live this coming week and the coming days in light of that, in the crazy, chaotic world. Let us be as bold as lions proclaiming the message that Jesus himself brought to us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for today, and we thank you for your word and the opportunity that we have to gather around it. God, help us to be bold in the coming days. Help us to be faithful, and no matter what happens to us, Lord, help us to count all things as loss for the cause of Christ. In your name, amen.
Let's stand for our closing hymn. Try that again. God be with you till we meet again. Bye.